Here's a question. Is water baptism a requirement to obtain salvation? I am currently a college student in San Antonio, Texas. I have encountered the belief that faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in Christ Jesus, and water baptism saves. And the "and" is in caps. So this student has encountered the belief that faith and water baptism save. After an intense and sincere study with a brother of the Church of Christ congregation, I could see his view of the Scriptures and honestly to interpret them an honesty, his honesty, to interpret them correctly. However, his understanding of water baptism being a requirement unto salvation was quite concerning. One interesting view of the Scriptures was in Colossians 2:11 through 13. The interpretation of this scripture was that baptism is not a work on our behalf, but a work on God's behalf as we obey. It was denied that baptism is a work, but a simple obedience to God. After going over scriptures such as Ephesians 2:8, Galatians 1, the thief on the cross in Luke 23:17, John 3, Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians 1:17, which I take it all those were texts that are used to counter the Church of Christ's position, there was yet a strong hold onto the belief that baptism saves because of scriptures such as Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, and Mark 16:16. So you see the question. The question is one of, are we saved by faith alone, or are we saved by faith plus baptism? And the position of the Church of Christ that is set forth, that you do need baptism as well as faith in order to be saved, is, in the estimation of the person here asking the question, based very strongly on four specific texts. They mentioned the Colossians 2:11 through 13 text, but here at the end gave four specific texts. Now, as I got to thinking about this, I thought, you know what the first thing that came to my mind was Paul when he said to the Corinthians in the second Corinthian letter, we'll let our new arrivals come all the way around. Come on. You guys going to set up shop back there? You want to sit up here? There's space for you. So the question tonight is about, are we saved by faith, or are we saved by faith plus baptism? And the first verse that I thought about was Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And you know why I thought about that text? We refuse to practice cunning. And I say that not as any kind of jab at the Church of Christ guy. I say that because that's you know how easy it would be for me to emphasize tonight the verses that support my position and overlook the ones that seem to support their position. And I don't want to do that in an underhanded way. I mean, I want to, let's read these verses here, because we don't want to deal with Scripture underhanded. You know what? If it's Scripture, let's set it out on the table. Because one thing you know about Scripture, it's truth. And one thing you know about truth, it'll suffer examination. We can look at it, we can study it, we can turn it just like a diamond. We can, you know, you can look at all from every way and look at the colors and the, you can just check it out. And God would have us to do it, right? We don't want to be underhanded in the way we deal. I want to throw them out there on the table. If there's verses in the Bible that possibly sound like it is necessary, it may be because it is necessary. Or it may be because it's not necessary if we understand the text right. But let's be honest with it. Let's look at it. So here we go. Mark 16:16. Turn in your Bibles. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes, I'll let you get there. Mark 16:16. Second Gospel, last chapter. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes, and here it is, and there's the and. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Just something I would point out there. Isn't it interesting that it does not say whoever does not believe and is baptized will be condemned? It's interesting how baptism makes it into half, but it's very interestingly left out of half. Just something to note. But do you get, I mean, let's just take the first half and be honest with it. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you get a feeling that baptism is pretty closely tied in the mind of Mark to salvation? I get that idea. You can't not get that idea. It most certainly is. And if it was the only text in Scripture, we might say, well, you know, it's kind of an aberration or whatever. But the truth is, there are these other verses that make it sound just as closely associated with salvation. How about Acts 2:38? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here, unlike Mark 16, Mark 16 closely associates baptism and salvation. Here, baptism is closely associated with the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I know that's the same. Forgiveness of your sins and salvation, they're going hand in hand. But here, baptism is closely associated with forgiveness of your sins. Turn to Acts 22:16. Acts 22:16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Here, baptism is associated with washing away your sins. And then the last one that was brought up there is 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20. Pick up where it says God's patience. I don't want to talk about the spirits and everything earlier on there, but let's just pick up 1 Peter 3:20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to Noah and the ark and those who were saved, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I mean, that's pretty powerful language right there. That's as strong as you have. It saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we affirm God's word. We affirm that these verses are truth. And I will also affirm that at first glance and with casual reading, they do appear to connect baptism with salvation. And I don't deny that at all. And undoubtedly, I would say there is a connection. There is. I'm not going to just say it appears like there is. There is a connection. But we need to figure out what that connection is. And I want to look at these verses, and maybe we'll look there in Colossians 2 as well. But before I come back to these verses, I think we need to consider something. We need to consider the nature of salvation. I mean, let's step back away from specific texts. Because you know what? The Baptist who believes baptism is important but doesn't believe it has merit for saving can throw verses at the Church of Christ guy who can in turn throw verses back, and we can go back and forth. But I think rather than just picking at verses, which they need to be, they need to be looked at. They need to be understood. We need to look at the context. We need to look at the words. We need to look at what is actually being said there. But let's step back and think about salvation at the deepest level. Let's head there. Because I think when we think about what is salvation and what is man's problem? I mean, do you all recognize God didn't just invent a way of salvation because there needed to be a way, and he just said, well, go dunk in water and that's what will save you. Go climb a mountain and that's what will save you. He didn't do it. He designed a salvation that meets man at his deepest need. And what is that deepest need? What is man's problem? Why does he need to be saved? Look with me at Galatians 3:10. Familiar text. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Galatian churches, tells us something about the nature of our problem. In Galatians 3:10. Now, watch this very carefully. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You know what? We live largely in a world that has this. I come out of Roman Catholic background, and we are in a city strongly Catholic. We have this mindset that we can do wrong and we can make up for it by doing some good. And we've got this scale mentality. Throw my good works in one side and throw my bad works in the other side, and hopefully that thing leans. But do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying it's not that way. Paul is saying that you have to keep everything in God's book of the law, and you have to do it. Not just know it, you have to do it. And you have to do everything in it, and you can't fail once. There can be no curve here when you take this test. There's no breaks. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And if you don't do them, you're under a curse. And you know what curse that is? It's the curse of death. Now listen, that is a problem for man. Man has to do with a God who gave a law, and God requires man to keep that law. And you know what? Which, raise your hand if you're in this room and you've done everything in the book of the law and you've kept it. And you know what? We haven't. And that's a big problem. Turn to Romans 8:7. I mean, you know this. You can bear witness to this. You bear testimony to this. In your own minds, you know right now when I said how many of you have done Galatians 3:10, none of you are going to make claim to having kept everything in the book of the law. But look, it's not just have we broken it. Look what Romans 8:7 says. The mind that is set on the flesh. Look, that's just a fancy way of saying you're lost. You're the natural man. You're in Adam. That person is hostile to God, and it, that mind, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Do you understand what's being said? This isn't just a matter of you have to do everything in the book of God's law. You have to do it. But you have a mind, you have a heart, you have a disposition that is at enmity with God, and you cannot keep any of His law. You hate it. You don't do it. You don't love God. That's our problem. Our problem is we have broken God's law, not just once, not just twice, not just three times, that we haven't done everything in the book of the law and done it. We have utterly failed. We do not submit to God's law. You say, wait, we're not that bad. Hey, when you recognize that Jesus said this, that all the law and the prophets hang off of two commandments, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. You know what? We do things that seem moral, but we don't do them because we love God and because we love our neighbor. If we do it for any love, we do it for a love of self. Self-applause, self-righteousness, self-recognition. That's why man does it, not because he loves God. Yeah, he may do some moral things. He may give money to little kids in Africa. But he does it in a self-righteous manner by nature. He does not have a disposition to submit to God's law. Now think about this. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is law. What is it? To break the law. That's to be lawless. That's what sin is. Sin is breaking that. We are at enmity with God. We have no disposition to submit to God's law, which means we're walking in sin. Wasn't that what Scripture says? Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses and sins. And what is the wage of sin? Death. That's the curse of the law. You're under a curse if you don't keep the whole thing. Man, and listen, what's the wage of sin? That's a capital offense. Every single sin you have ever committed has the death penalty. It's a capital offense. We're in trouble. And you remember what Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on the works of the law. If you're relying on your goodness to get you anywhere, you're in big trouble. Why? Because you don't have any. You haven't kept His law. God gave the law. God expects the man He created to keep that law, and man doesn't. And the curse is upon every single person that hasn't kept everything in the book of the law and done it. Perfection. You fail, that's sin. Sin is lawless. You stop keeping that law, even at one point, that's lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The wage of sin is death. You're undone. Sin one time. Don't you see? That's exactly what happened to Adam. How many times did he have to sin before condemnation came on the whole race? Once. That's it. It's over. It's done. That's God's standard. And breaking God's law is a problem. But our real problem is God Himself. That's our biggest problem. Look at Romans 4:15. Again, this verse has to do with the law once again. What does 4:15 say about the law? What does it do? It brings wrath. Why does the law always bring wrath to man? Because he hasn't kept it. And that wrath is not the wrath of the law. That wrath is the wrath of the one that gave the law. The law is wrath because anybody who tries to measure up to that law to get on God's right side, to enter heaven, to in some way gain God's favor, all you find is wrath. The law is wrath. That's all it is for mankind. You do not want to go there. You do not want to claim righteousness. You do not want to claim your own goodness, your own law keeping. That's where man is in trouble. Man has this problem. He has broken God's law over and over and over and over again. He's got a bad record. And his problem is this. That law says, if you break me, you die. And so you understand, when God designs salvation for man, he doesn't just indiscriminately invent something. Put your hand on a window. You know, drive your car at 85 miles an hour. Or, you know, go out and stand on one foot. He doesn't just indiscriminately come up with the salvation of mankind. What he does is he comes up with a salvation that answers man's problem. He answers the problem where man meets that law. And the two problems we have is this. The law requires perfect compliance, and I haven't done it. The law requires death for my breaking it. I didn't do the one, and I don't want the other. And so I've got two big problems with that law. So God has designed his salvation in a manner that specifically addresses man at the very points where God's law meets man. And so you think about it. There's our problem. We haven't kept the law. The law demands our death for not keeping it. And so what happens? God demands obedience, compliance to his law at every point. We have not. And so what happens? God sends a Savior who keeps it in our place and suffers the death it demands in our place. He satisfies the law at both points where we needed a substitute. That's what's happened. Look at Galatians 4:4. And you can see this as it unravels in Scripture. Galatians 4:4. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Again, isn't that interesting? In the very book that tells us that you're under a curse, if you don't keep everything written in the book of the law, here God sends our Savior into this world under the law. I mean, he was in a position where he had to keep it. He was in a position where he needed to be obedient to it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, I'll wait till the pages stop turning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, that's God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin. Remember, sin is transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. He put our lawlessness on Christ. He made Him to be sin. He imputed our law-breaking to Him. Who knew no sin, He kept the law perfectly. He knew no sin. We knew all manner of sin. Our sin is placed on Him. He who knew no sin, because He kept the law perfectly, takes our sin upon Himself. You see, He did both things. He kept it. He had no sin. And He took the penalty of it, being made sin for us. So that what? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's how the King James was in that order. Here, ESV. In Him we might become the righteousness of God. We get His righteousness. He takes our sin. He's punished. We're set free. The law is perfectly satisfied. Look at Romans 5:19. Just, it says the same thing again. It just uses other terms. Romans 5:19, the second half of the verse. First half deals with Adam. The second half, Romans 5:19, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That one man's obedience was Jesus Christ. He obeyed, and by His obedience of the law, He was born under the law. He knew no sin because He kept the law. And by that obedience, many, that's God's people, the saved folks, are going to be made righteous. How about Galatians 3:13? You just watch these truths as to how His obedience, His law keeping, His knowing no sin, His coming under this law works in our behalf. This is the salvation we needed. Galatians 3:13. Remember 3:10? Cursed is everyone who doesn't keep everything written in the book of the law and do it. Here, Christ, Galatians 3:13, just a few verses removed from there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're under the curse. We're under the damnation of the law. We're under the death sentence of the law. And He redeems us from the curse. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged. They hanged Him on a tree, and He was cursed. He became sin. 1 Peter 3:18. You see it, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Our sin. Our sin was laid on Him. He was made a curse for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. You see that? He's righteous because He kept the law. We were the unrighteous. He kept the law in our place by the obedience of one. The many are made righteous. But He's also taking the death penalty. And He suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Again, Colossians 2:13 and 14. I want you to feel the truth of this. The law. When we talk law, we're talking that which is legal. The law is God's legal demand for me and for you. Notice what Colossians 2:13 and 14 says. God made alive together with Him, speaking about God's people, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I'm picking up partway through 13. 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You know what? We're born into this world with legal demands placed on us. We've just shattered it. Those legal demands are nailed to the cross. You know what that means? When they put a criminal on a cross, they would put his crime on that cross. They would nail it there. You know, they nailed something on Christ's cross. The only thing they could think of, right? What'd they nail on his cross? Right. I mean, that's all the more they could think of putting on there, because he was an innocent man. He was blameless. They couldn't. There was no charge that would stick. But what we see is, in a spiritual sense, our legal demands that were on each of us are nailed there when we believe in him. It means our guilty record, our crimes, the list of all your crimes, if you're a Christian, were nailed on that cross above his head. You want to look up there and see him on that cross and the crimes he's up there for? You read your crimes on the paper nailed to that cross above his head. That's what it's saying there. Again, he meets our need concerning this law at those two vital points. He kept it for us, and he died the death that it demanded for breaking it. Now watch this. Romans 1:16. I'm moving somewhere in this. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? What is it about it? Is it because it talks about baptism? Is it because it says you need to do something like jump in a pool of water? You need to watch carefully, because Paul's going to tell us what it is about his gospel that's so vital. And if we miss this, it's life and death. This is the gospel. This is how men are saved, women are saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. People are saved through the preaching of this gospel. Now, we don't know what the content of the message is yet, but we know it's that by which God lets his power flow to the saving of the soul. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not to everyone, to those who believe. But keep going. And not to those who believe and are baptized. Now, I know it says that. I know it speaks that way over in Mark 16. But you need to watch here. You need to watch what's happening right here. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And you see how it's revealed. From faith to faith, or for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Do you remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 5? Last verse, 21. Do you remember? For our sakes, he who knew no sin became sin. What? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's that all about? That means by his obedience, I'm righteous. By his death, my penalty for breaking the law is satisfied. But that law is not only satisfied by the death of the one who breaks it, it's satisfied by law keeping. He did both. He kept it. He died. He kept it in my place. He died in my place so that I might now become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God here is the righteous standard that God requires of the sinner. We become the righteousness of God. And you can see this again in Romans 3:20. You can see it crystal clear. This is the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith. By faith. Those who believe. It's for those who believe. That's what was being said. It's salvation to everyone who believes. We become the righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith. Romans 3:20. Watch this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, there's nothing you can do that will warrant you to be accepted by God. You need the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. And here it comes. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. To be justified is a courtroom term. The opposite is condemnation. If you go into a courtroom, they find you guilty of a crime, you are condemned. If they find you innocent, you are justified. How can a guilty lawbreaker find himself counted righteous in God's courtroom? That is what the gospel is all about. And he says this, by works of the law, you are not going to be justified. If you go into God's courtroom based on your works, you are in serious trouble. Because you have not... It's what it says in Galatians 3:10. It says, whoever is trusting in the works of the law, they're in big trouble. They're under a curse. Why? Why? Why are they under a curse? Because it says, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep everything written in the book of the law and do it. And then his whole argumentation is based on the fact that everyone who is trusting in works of the law is cursed, because obviously nobody has ever kept it. And you don't even claim to have kept it. None of us claim to have kept it. And so what he's saying is, I've got great news. The good news of the gospel is this. No longer do you have to be accepted by God based on your own performance. And that's good news to lawbreakers. That one transgression is death penalty. This is really good news. And watch what he says. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see what he's saying? The law isn't given for you to keep it and get to heaven. The law is given to show you that you haven't kept it and to show you how sinful you are so that you will seek God's approval some other way. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Of course it's there in the law. If you kept the law perfectly, you have no crime, you have no guilt for which to go to hell. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest another way than through the law, which is good for lawbreakers. And how is that? Although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And check that out. For all who believe. The righteousness of God is what we become. It's for us. That is what, remember, Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In what? In the gospel. The gospel is a message that the heart and soul of it is this. There is no work you can do. You must trust Christ because the merit is all there. There's no merit in your faith. There's no merit in your repentance. There's no merit in baptism. There's no merit in any of those things. And by merit, I mean the value. It's by His obedience the many are made righteous. It's by His death that the law is satisfied. There is no merit in anything you or I do. And this is not random. God designed a salvation that meets us exactly where our need is. Now, throw somebody in water. What need does it meet beyond this? I mean, come on. If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now He's made sin in my place, and I'm declared to be the righteousness of God, and I'm justified in the courtroom of God, what do I need more than that? If I'm justified, Scripture says, who is to condemn? Why? Because I wasn't baptized? And you know what happens right after this? Paul goes right to Abraham. And he says, it was the same with him. He believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And you know what? Nothing about baptism. And of course, that was Old Testament. The thing you did then was circumcision. And yet it's amazing. Paul's very point is, it happened before he was circumcised. And he brings that out specifically. You know why? To show us circumcision had nothing to do with it. It was entirely based on faith alone. Because what do I need beyond the merits of Christ? I am not going to look for merit in any other. And I'll tell you the way heaven is set up. We have it right there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is set up so that there is no boasting. We are not going to be boasting in anything other than what Christ has accomplished for us. And you know what? It's the same always. It's the same always. What? I mean, open up to Romans chapter 4 and just look at this. I mean, isn't it amazing? He's talking about the way we're saved in the New Testament. And he says, consider Abraham. Whoa! Why would you go to an Old Testament? Weren't they saved different back then? No, he can freely go back to Abraham because they were saved exactly the same way. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And look, he's taking the truth about Abraham, and in verse 4, applying it to everyone today. We're saved the same way. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. You see that? We have a God who justifies ungodly lawbreakers. His faith is counted as righteousness. And guess what? This isn't only the way Abraham was saved, who never got baptized, by the way. They didn't baptize then. There's no indication of that in Scripture at all. And now he goes to David. David was never baptized, and David saved the same way. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And you can see in verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Well, what? Verse 9, is his blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And he's talking Old Testament. He's talking about for today, but he's using these Old Testament guys as the example. And he's saying neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters. It's like baptism or not baptized. We throw all that stuff in the same class. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And then watch, this is what I mentioned before. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it was not after. It was before he was circumcised. He only received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. But notice, it's by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. What was the purpose in God doing it that way? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. That includes us. How do you become offspring of Abraham? So says Paul in Galatian letter. By faith. We're offspring of Abraham by faith. He's the father of all who believe. Not of all who believe and were circumcised. Not of all who believed and were baptized. He was specifically saved by faith before he was circumcised to show none of that has anything to do with it at all. It's not based on that. To make him the father. Anyway, you get the point there. And so, what happens? Abraham saved that way? David saved that way? You come right to the thief on the cross. He saved that way? He didn't need to be baptized. And anybody that comes along from the Church of Christ or from anywhere else that says, oh, they were saved a different way in the Old Testament, you just made a terrible mistake when you say that. Because that is not the thrust of the gospel. That is not the thrust of the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. The thrust is that this very same way they were saved. That's the thrust of Hebrews. The very same way that Abraham was saved is the way that we are saved. The same way that Abraham was, we are. The same way David was, we are. The same way the thief on the cross, we are. So, okay, so what about those verses? I mean, I'm sure we need to get back there. Because those are obviously a question. But, you know, I wanted to make the case. The merit of our salvation is found in Christ, law-keeping, his obedience. By that obedience we're made righteous. By his death, by his becoming a curse, he took the curse for us. Justification is by faith. Justification is never said to be by faith plus baptism, by faith plus circumcision, by faith plus anything. Nothing. It is looking to Christ and trusting that what he did is exactly what I need, trusting that for me, him to save me by that merit, by that work. But here's the thing that I would ask a Church of Christ person. Yes, we readily grant, Scripture says, that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. But let me ask you this question. If I said to you, you must believe and be baptized and triumph over sexual sin to be saved, would that be correct? If I said to you, ladies, you have to believe and be baptized, and through childbearing be saved, would that be consistent with Scripture? You better believe it is. You say, what? What? Look at Matthew chapter 5. I mean, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. If you say, oh no, we have to believe and be baptized, nothing about putting to death sexual sin, well then you're not reading your Bible right. Because what I find is Jesus very much says that if you don't, you go to hell. Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. That right eye has to do with adultery. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You see what he's saying? If you don't conquer sexual sin, you're going to hell. So, whoever believes and overcomes sexual sin will be saved. Scripture talks that way about things we do. Why? Now see, this is what you have to understand. Some things are said in Scripture because it is going to be a reality about you if you're genuinely saved. Other things are said to pertain to salvation because of the merit. And you better be careful that you don't cross the two. To say, listen, did Jesus command us to be baptized? Okay. Did Jesus say something about people who don't keep his commands? You will not go to heaven if you don't keep his commands. And I can show you verse after verse that substantiates that. So to say that you better be baptized if you're going to be saved, like saying you better obey Christ if you're going to be saved. Scripture talks like this all over the place. Does Scripture say, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy? In other words, the merciful are those that get saved. You need to forgive others or you won't be forgiven. Have you ever read that? But see, is that saying that you forgiving people or you showing mercy to people or you obeying is the merit for your salvation? No. What it's saying is that if you're truly converted, these things are going to be a reality in your life. Mercy will be a reality of all those that receive mercy. Forgiveness will be a reality of all those that receive forgiveness. Obedience. Have you ever read? It's not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Who is it? Those that do the will of the Father. Do you need to do the will of the Father, all the will of the Father? Do you need to consistently be living a life and doing the will of the Father in order to get to heaven? You better believe it. Do you need to persevere all the way to the end? Do you need to endure and keep going in order to be saved? You better believe it. That's what Matthew 24 says. You see, look, let me ask you this. This is something to watch. It's very interesting. Let's deal with Colossians 2. Colossians 2 is not speaking about literal baptism. It's dealing with that which God does. And I recognize that was brought out here. But listen, the circumcision. It's unfair to deal with baptism in Colossians 2 unless you deal with it the same way you deal with circumcision, which is also right there. What is the circumcision? It's a spiritual reality. What is the baptism? It is a spiritual reality. Both circumcision and baptism are representative of spiritual realities. Those realities better be true. But think with me about Mark 16:16. The thing is, we need to believe and be baptized, but isn't it interesting? We need to believe and do a lot of things if we're going to be saved. We need to believe and endure to the end. We need to believe and put to death sexual immorality. We need to believe, and women, you'll be saved through childbearing. What's that? Well, that's the way Bible talks. You need to believe and be merciful. You need to believe and forgive other people for their sins. That's how Scripture talks. Now, what would it say about somebody when you have a great commission that says, we need to go out And we need to make disciples of all this world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we go out and we're proclaiming to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and show forth your identity with Christ through baptism. And they say, I believe, but I'm not going to get baptized. Christ says, you deny me, I'm going to deny you. That's what we're doing when we go into those baptismal tanks. We're affirming our oneness with Christ. And here's the thing. It doesn't say that whoever doesn't believe and isn't baptized will be condemned. It just says they don't believe. And by the way, when you come over to Acts 2:38, faith isn't even there at all. And I'll guarantee you this, repentance is, but repentance doesn't have any merit in it either. You see, they're arguing for faith and baptism. Acts 2:38 doesn't even make that case. It makes the case for repentance and baptism. Listen, look, true faith expresses itself through repentance. That's why there's places where faith, baptism, they're not even there at all. Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Oh, repentance seems to be the thing. Yeah, but there's no value and merit in repentance other than it's turning away from our sin and turning to the one who alone can save us. But you see, it's all about that. What good is baptism other than, look, Peter says very plainly, water baptism is not what saves you. When he says baptism saves, he says, let me make myself clear. It's not the removal of dirt. It's not the physical water. He says it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. It's faith making its appeal to God. That's what that's all about. And by the way, when you get over there later in Acts to Acts 22:16, rise and be baptized and wash away sins, calling on his name. Well, you got to see, just like the appeal to God, here it's calling on his name. It's calling on the one who can save. That's what washes away. That's what does it. But look, it's the merit in Christ that does it. Because calling, what is calling? Calling isn't faith. Calling is calling. Calling may be an expression of faith. But you see, that's the way Scripture talks a lot of time. Does calling save you? No. Does repentance save you? No. And there's not even any value in faith. The only value in faith is it connects you to the one who has the merit to save you. But if you want to make an argument for faith plus baptism, well, make an argument for calling. Make an argument for repentance. Make an argument for obedience. Make an argument for mercy. Make an argument for bearing children. I mean, why? Because Scripture speaks that way. I mean, bottom line, here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to add any merit, supposedly, to anything man can do. We want to trust Christ and the merits there. We're justified by the blood, it says over in Romans 5, by the blood of Christ. That's where the merit is. It's by his obedience that I am made and declared righteous. It's by his death that law is satisfied for my law breaking. That's where the merit is. When God looks at us, it's only as we cling to Christ, trusting him for the merits of his work. And you know what you do? You dishonor Christ greatly. If you begin to add what you can do, you say, but it says we have to pluck out eyes and cut off hands or we go to hell. It says we have to do the Father's will if we're going to go to heaven, it says, yes, it says those things, because if Christ justifies you, he gives you a new heart. You're born again. You're going to walk in the newness of life. You're going to be a new creation, and old things pass away and all things become new. And what those scriptures verify to us is this. Look, the thief on the cross, baptism already started. This idea that the new dispensation doesn't start until Pentecost, I know there's new things that happen there, but baptism has already started. This idea that people weren't required to be baptized before that, it's crazy. They were already being baptized. Why did he go straight to glory? Because faith is what saves. But here's the thing. Just like faith obeys, faith longs to identify with Christ in baptism. And if that thief could have been cut down, he would have got baptized. You know he would have got baptized. He didn't have opportunity, but he would have done it. Why? Because he was a new person. His heart longed to do it. But you show me a person who gets saved and they say, no, I really don't want to get baptized. I really don't want to identify with Christ. Well, of course, we're going to say, can that man be saved? Well, that man that rises up and in purposeful disobedience is just going to resist. Jesus said, the wise man builds his house on the rock. He's the man that hears Christ's words and he does them. If somebody hears that Christ wants us to identify with him in baptism, and we say, no, you know, I think I'd rather not do that. It's just going to bring too much persecution. My family is going to give me a hard time. And, well, is that person really saved? No, that's why that's so tightly joined there. But anyway, hopefully you see it is. It is tightly joined to salvation. And why? Because when you go forth making disciples, it's the first thing. It's the first matter of obedience that Christ wants to come forth from his people. That is the starting point of obedience. And if people aren't willing to go there, well, yeah, they're not saved. If the reaction of the heart is not one of obedience, Jesus says it. You prove to be my disciples, my word abides in you. I mean, you say that you know him and you don't keep his commandments. What does he say in John 2? You're a liar. That's what that means. That's what that's all about. But don't you dare steal the glory of Christ by attributing to anything you do any merit. It's solely in his obedience. He perfectly kept that law. I mean, he kept it all the way to the cross. It's there you need to embrace. That's where life is. Amen. Lord, I just delight that it should be so. Lord, I would die for my convictions of baptism. But I know at the end of the day, and I know at the beginning of the day and all through the day, the only thing that has merit in it to save us as a thief on the cross found is, oh, the precious shed blood of Christ. And our Lord Jesus, as he came to this world and he took on flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh even, and in every respect made like us. And he came, born of a virgin, he came under the law. And the Father could look at him, Lord God, Father, you looked at your Son with those words, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You were perfectly pleased with him. He obeyed at every point, perfect, perfectly pristine perfection. You just delighted in him. And now all that righteousness, by the obedience of that one, many, many in this room have been made righteous. And it's in that we glory. We glory in the cross. We glory in the life, all of Christ. We thank you for such a wonderful, a marvelous, such a great salvation. It's in Christ's name we praise. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray this evening. Amen.